you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And today we're just going to take a look at verses 1 through 7. Some of you might be thinking back to the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Where he says, I preach the Bible, every blessed word of it, all the way from Genesis to Revelations. And it's just Revelation. It's singular. That's a public service announcement. Revelation chapter 2. It's one revelation. That's it. But when you look at what's happening at the beginning, I know people look at other aspects of the book of Revelation, and it's this forward-looking text, or at least some would suggest. But when you look at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there is a letter, and there are letters, and they're written to churches. And when you think about the letters, it comes from John when he's exiled to the island of Patmos, but John is basically holding the pen of Jesus. And that's kind of the way that you need to see these letters. And so when we take a look at these, and I love the way that Chuck Swindoll described it, he said these letters are kind of like this. It's like if you've ever gone and had a job and they bring you in for a performance evaluation, it's kind of like that. And so you have the boss man, and in this case, the boss man is Jesus, and Jesus is looking at the church going, I got a few things that I want to say. Now, that, of course, should make us kind of pump the brakes a little bit and say, okay, so here we are, and suppose that Jesus were to give us a little bit of a performance evaluation, what would he say? Now, how many of you have had a performance evaluation before? Can I see your hands up there? Very good. How many of you enjoy those things? Can I see those hands? Get those hands back up. Well, of course you don't. I've never enjoyed them, especially when you think about being a professor for all these years, and at the end of the semester, students get to do the evaluation form of the professor. And some of the things that the students said were just ridiculous. You know, and I'm sitting there going, I'm supposed to take this seriously? You've got to be kidding me. One of my favorite ones was there was a class, and I gave a quiz every week. Every week. Class met for 3 hours. It was a Thursday evening class. And I told them, I said, look, the quiz will be every week. There will be 5 questions. And we will have, you will not only have you read everything, but I will have also talked through things as well. And then we'll just take a 5-question quiz at the end of class. And the performance evaluation came in, and students said, Dr. Evans was brutal. He gave a test every week. A test? I give you 5 questions. That was it, just 5 questions. But that was just too much for that blessed soul to bear. You know, 5 questions. Well, sometimes you get feedback, and of course you don't like it. Now, some of the feedback that we get, we need. We need to hear criticism that is constructive, don't we? It's not there basically to rip us down. It's there to identify weak areas that we have so that we can then overcome them. We don't have to stay weak. We can get strong. But it got me a little bit interested, and I was looking into some other performance evaluation reports, and I thought these were pretty good. One company, the boss of the company put this down about an employee, said, since my last report, he has reached rock bottom. I've edited names, by the way. Since my last report, he has reached rock bottom. And even though he's there, he's still digging. How about this one? Oh, by the way, names are still left out. He works well when under constant supervision or cornered in a trap. High praise indeed. Here's another one. She, edit a name out, she sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. Or my favorite one that I ran into was this one. This employee should go far, and the sooner he starts, the better. I mean, real far. Performance evaluations. Some years ago, when I was in management, I thought that this was awesome. The guy that I worked directly for, we were together one day at lunch, and he said, you know, I have to do a performance evaluation. I was like, of me? And he's like, no, not of you, but it's of somebody else, and I just don't know how to say this, but it's going to be difficult. And I was like, oh, man, nobody likes those difficult conversations with an employee. What's the deal? And he said, well, the bottom line is he has really bad body odor, and I have to be the one, I have to be the one that sits him down and tells him about that, but it just can't go on. And I said, well, that's going to be an uncomfortable conversation probably, don't you think? He goes, yeah, I don't know how I'm going to say it. Would you talk to him? No, I will not. That's your job, man. So when I take on your job, I'll have those conversations. So he goes and he has the conversation with the guy. And I said, all right, so how did it go? He goes, well, it was most uncomfortable. I said, well, I'm sure that it was. I mean, you can imagine that couldn't have been an easy conversation, right? I said, so what did you say? And he goes, well, I didn't want to hurt the guy's feelings, but obviously we had to deal with the issue because this guy's in management. He's representing the company. So what I told him was, man, I got to say something really hard. And I don't know how to say it, so I'll just say it like this. If we were to put odor eaters in your shoes, you would disappear. That's what he came up with. May have been a better way, I'm just saying. That's when I told him, I said, how about this? Next time, I'll do it. I probably would have handled it a little bit differently. Now, don't y'all go write those down so you can use them, right? Here's a little bit of background as we look into these churches. You can imagine every church is a little bit different, right? I mean, Woodridge, we're a little bit different than some other churches, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus is performing performance evaluations on seven local churches. And I've also wondered this just for myself. I mean, what if, not just if Jesus were to perform, but you think of the letters of Paul. Paul writes letters to churches. And imagine, what would Paul say to me if he were to write me a letter? I always think that when I read the Bible. What would he say to me if he were to address me? All of the letters point out strengths of the churches. They also point out some areas of improvement. That's what you would expect. Maybe not so much with Philadelphia and Smyrna, but there's also one church that, like, they get no good news at all. That's Laodicea. Everything that's said to them, they're just kind of cut to the quick. And they probably needed it. They needed some words. They received only words of concern, correction, and counsel. You can imagine that that would be pretty tough. But here we're talking about the church at Ephesus. And some of you probably know at least of the idea of Ephesus because you think of Ephesians, right? Ephesus was a really big deal back in the ancient Near East. It was one of the most important cities in that day and time. There were 250,000 to 500,000 people that lived there, which back then, I mean, that's huge. That's a lot of people. They even had a 24,000 to 25,000 seat theater in Ephesus that people could go and watch things. Not necessarily good things, but they could go and watch things. This, in fact, is the theater that is mentioned in Acts chapter 19. You have two Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, that are taken, they're taken hold of. And these guys were working with Paul, and they're dragged into the theater because they're disrupting the worship that was happening in Ephesus at the time. Here they're bringing in this message of grace and forgiveness, and yet what was the most common worship practice then was the worship of, and you'll see it, Artemis, or also known as Diana. So you have this highly pagan culture, and then you have this ragtag group of people coming in and talking grace and forgiveness. And it was very disruptive. So this is what leads us up to the text. And I'm going to start by looking at chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the way that it begins. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what does that even mean? I mean, if you look at Revelation, there's all this language, and it's highly symbolic, but we actually know what he's talking about here. And this goes back in reference to Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Christ is who holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands in his hands. The lampstands represent the seven churches, and the seven stars represent the pastoral leaders. So you have the body, the lampstands, and you have those that are leading. Those are the pastoral leaders of the churches. You could get this from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. So the lampstands representing the seven churches, and this is what I love because of what's in this text. Chuck Swindoll said, Jesus already knows everything about these churches. And here's why, because it said in verse 1, he walks among them. He's the one that holds us in his hand. He holds you. He holds me. but he's walking among us. And that word there is really interesting because you kind of have this idea that he's just kind of moseying around, and that's not actually what's happening. The churches, and that would include us, have to come to the belief that Jesus knows every detail of what's happening in this assembly. That's what is being talked about here. So he's the boss, right? When you think of even the pastors of whatever church you may be talking about, pastors are described scripturally as an under-shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. We're the ones that are under him to provide care, to teach the word of God correctly and accurately. That's our responsibility, but we're under him. He's the boss man. And so he's the one that walks around and watches and knows every detail of what is happening in every church. Just like your boss would know about you if they're doing their job. As they walk, they observe, and then they're able to give words of affirmation, but also words of correction. That's their job. But when you think about Jesus, it's not just his job. He owns this place. Am I right? He owns this place, not us. We're just stewards. That's it. So Swindoll said this, Chuck Swindoll said, Jesus already knows everything about these churches. He doesn't just stand in the midst of the church. He walks among them. He examines them from every angle. He's aware of their every thought, of their every motive. He's aware of their every action. And that's the way that he begins this. Now, that could give you reason for a healthy kind of fear, right? Just like I was thinking about me as a kid, I was always more aware of my father's presence. Because my father was the one in working with Union Pacific. He was an engineer. There were times he'd be gone for 3 days or so at a time. But you know, he was always there. And the reason I knew that he was always there, because every decision that I made went through this filter of, now when he gets back, you know, I'm going to have to give an account. And that's exactly right, because there were times where he would come back in, and Michael and Gary, those are my two older brothers, we would kind of get lined up, and we would have to give an answer to, and how did you treat your mother when I was gone? Oh, you got to be kidding me, right? And it wasn't worth lying about, because then you got a double portion of the anointing, right? Because she was the one that always gave the real report at the end. So how were you guys? We were great. And then my dad would look over, and she's like, And then you get it for whatever you did, and she told, you'd get it for whatever you did and for lying. That's two things, right? It's a similar kind of thing here, but here's the way that the letter goes on. It says, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you've persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I always hate. I also hate. How about that? So he gives three areas of praise, if you notice it, and then he gives one area of correction. So the good, you probably caught them. They have good deeds, right? You guys are busy, and that's good. What that means is they're diligent. They're the go-getters. They are an involved congregation. It also means that they're not indifferent. They don't look at the brokenness of the world around them and go, man, that's the world we live in. This church is actually doing something. So he gives them praise for that. He also described them in verses 2 and 3. He says, you endure trials with patience. And you need to understand, this isn't somebody just saying a word that hurts your feelings. These are people that are hunted to be killed. He says, you endure trials with patience, enduring extreme hardship, life-threatening circumstances. Think about it. If in Acts chapter 19, you have Gaius and Aristarchus being hauled into a theater with 24,000 people sitting there staring at them, and the reason that they did it is because this message of Christianity was hurting the business of their worship of Diana, then we're going to put you out of the way. And the number one way that put you out of the way is remove the people, you remove the problem. It was simple as that. That's what they're going through. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to be a believer in that day and in that time? Difficult. And Aaron was absolutely right. We stand here today because they stood then. Thank God for them. hugely influential. Jesus says to them, I see that. I also see that you won't cave to false teachings. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to do. Because especially right now, what people want, I think, is for you to compromise your convictions and just to accommodate any conviction whatsoever. Even though there are certain things that we couldn't possibly affirm. Couldn't even possibly, logically speaking. Because people are saying different things. We're literally contradicting each other. And Jesus praises this group here because he says, you don't allow false apostles and you don't allow false teaching to go on. You stand up to it. He praises them for that. And he should, right? There's just one catch. They didn't love people. And that's a big one. So you'll stand up to somebody like the Nicolaitans, and he says, I see that you don't tolerate them. I don't either. I hate what they do. We're not exactly sure who the Nicolaitans were. Some think that it goes back into the book of Acts. There's a guy named Nicholas, and he was one of the early deacons of the church. Well, he may have kind of splintered off and started his own thing. That's one possibility. But what we do know is that they were active in Ephesus. We know that they were active in Pergamum. And as best as we can tell, one of the things that they wanted to do was to say, here's the thing. How about you take your Christian message and then you join it with the paganism that's already here in Ephesus? There's a lot of pagans out there. And, you know, you can imagine sitting there going, hey, but we get more people that way. That'd be great. But they wouldn't do it because to go that way is to lose Christianity totally. And they were willing to stand. It's interesting to note that Jesus, when he says, I can't stand the Nicolaitans, praises the church for not putting up with them. One of the things that he said, if you looked very closely, he says, I hate the deeds of them. He doesn't say, I hate them. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? See, what we should be gearing toward is not just having beliefs that we hold to strongly. We should be much more concerned with having true beliefs. That what we actually believe corresponds to the way that the world really is. That's what is important. He says, I'm not saying that I hate them. I'm hating what they're doing. I hate the way that they think, and it has to change. Now, why would he hate that? Well, because love hates what is evil, and it delights in what is true. And the reason that love hates what is evil is because as you invest in something that you may not even see as evil, if it takes you away from the truth, it is taking you away from a place where God can bless you. He's wanting you to think. When you think about the way that we worship God, we're supposed to worship him with the way that we act in our body, but we're also to worship him in the way that we think as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your mind is in there. And so evil thoughts have to be pulled, false thoughts have to go, and the truth has to come in. You replace what is false with something else. You replace it with truth. So he says, I'm not saying that I hate them. I just hate what they're up to because it's going to tear people away from where people ought to go. But he says, but guys, I've got to say something that's going to be tough. You just don't love people. Now think about this. They have service projects like crazy, right? They're standing up to people that call themselves apostles that aren't. But you don't love people. Now, I got to tell you, most pastors would probably give their left leg to have a church that's active in standing up to false teaching. But they missed the biggest thing, didn't they? They didn't love people. You've left your first love. They had everything but the best thing. This is what you need to see. They're an active congregation doing good things. They don't love Jesus. We could be the same. We could be an active congregation doing good things, and we don't love Jesus. And we've missed it. See, 35 years earlier, Paul wrote the church at Ephesus, and notice what he commends them for in chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. What did they have there? Love. They had it. 35 years later, they're active, but, you know, we don't really need Jesus. We're just doing what we do. Well, why do you exist? Any charitable organization could do something like that. You exist for something else. Now, think about this. How big of a deal is it to say they're active, they're doctrinally correct, they're actually thinking the right way, they just don't have a heart for Christ? How big of a deal is that? Here's an example. Ladies, imagine that your husband came home and said this to you. I don't love you anymore, but nothing's going to change. I'll still earn a living and pay the bills. We'll still sit together and sleep together. I'll still father our children. I just don't love you anymore. Now, question, would that be good enough for you, ladies? Now, you can say it. That's all right. It was a real question. Would that be good enough for you? I heard a yes over here. Maybe I did. Maybe that was just in my head. I don't love you anymore. Truth is, you would probably be devastated. Yet we say that to the Lord. Jesus, I don't love you the way that I once did, but I'll still come to church. I'll still serve you. I'll still witness for you. I just don't love you. That's the church at Ephesus. I think what Jesus is really looking for is he's wanting a relationship with us and not just a performance from us. What do you think? I want a relationship with you, he's saying, not just a performance from you. I can get performances from all kinds of people. We noticed our water went out the other day, and as I stepped out front and I looked down, there was a house down that the whole front yard had been dug out. It was really quite a thing to see. I went down and I visited with the guys that were working on the yard down there to see what in the world was going on, and they kind of described it to me, and that explained why we weren't going to have water for a while in the house. Now, here was the thing. I actually, in that time, had a working relationship with those people, but that's all that it was. It was a performative relationship. I just didn't have a real one. You see the difference? And that's the problem with the church at Ephesus. They've got performance. They just don't have heart. And if you remember, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to what? Love God. Love the Lord your God. That's it. So the question becomes this. How do I regain that love and feeling? Well, one is to remember that love is not necessarily a feeling. Our emotions tend to fluctuate, don't they? They kind of go up and down. They wave depending on the circumstances that we find ourselves under. But you could still be under the most difficult of circumstances and yet unwavering. That's what love really is. Here's some suggestions that you find even here in Revelation chapter 2. And one of those is this, is to remember things. Is to remember the things that God has done for you. Stop and remember. See, if you look in the Bible, and if you look specifically in the Old Testament, you'll find this throughout, that when God does something amazing for people, they tend to put a monument up because it reminds them, in this place, God did. And it reminds them. We don't need to forget that. And we also find that in those times when they're not remembering the things that God has done, it tends to go the wrong way. You probably can remember the golden calf incident. I'm going to take you through the water, get to the other side. You know, it's been a little quiet here lately, so how about a golden calf? That'll get it done. It didn't take very long. And that's the way that we are. We're constantly going to be trying to fill our heart up with things we need to remember. Think about, and I was thinking about this even with my marriage. Think about what you did in your first days together that made you fall in love in the first place. Just think of your spouse right now. What did you do? I mean, I can remember. I pursued her. I wasn't just sitting there saying, well, I just want love to kind of come to me. It didn't happen like that. I pursued her. That's what love actually looked like. Think about Happy Days. Not the show, I mean Happy Days. I remember doing my brother's wedding, Gary, and as they were standing at the altar, one of the things I said to them after talking about the fact that God is the one that created marriage and he created it for their blessing, one of the challenges that I gave he and Lisa were, don't forget what got you here. Remember what got you here. Remember. How important is it to remember? It's that important. Never forget that day. What about that day when you said, Christ, I'm taking you as mine? It's the same importance, actually more. Think about what you did that made you fall in love in the first place. See, this is the thing. Even when I go, if I'm gone on a mission trip, I'm gone for a week or week and a half or something like that, I can feel that she's not with me. I can feel it. As I'm gone, even flying somewhere, Budapest, wherever I'm going, I can feel it. My life is not the same. I can feel it. My day is not the same. I can feel it. It's not just with her. It's with my four ladies too, my girls. I can feel they're not with me. And life's not the same. It's the same way when you think of your relationship with Christ. The closer you draw into him, you know deeply when you're walking away from him. That's what love does. Remember that. And then, as was pointed out by Jesus in these verses, he says, and return. Remember, but return. Return your focus to God. Your focus is likely on something other than God, if you've gotten to this place. It's likely on your problems. It could be on your pressures. It could be on your stresses. It could be on your career. It could be on your career that is your pressures and your stresses. It could be that. But if you want to return to your first love, you need to turn your attention back to God. Because the language that Jesus uses here in talking to this church is pretty blunt. A lot of your translations will say you have lost your first love, right? And you go, well, when you think of losing something like your keys, you go, well, where are they? They're where you left them. You got to go back and get them. And that's true. But there's another translation of this word, and it's this. He's looking at the church at Ephesus. Jesus is, and saying, no, you divorced me. And that's strong. Think about it. You have broken every covenant that you have with me because you don't even love me. You've walked away. So they're active, not going to put up with heresy, don't really care much about Jesus, though. That shouldn't be us. Remember the good things. Return your focus to God. If you want to return to your first love, you need to turn your attention back. And then he says, repent. Repent. We do this all the time. We even do it on a human level. If you think about it, choose to change how you think and act. Since love isn't a feeling, it can create feelings. It's not a feeling, but it can create them. One of the things I ran into years ago was this, and I just thought there was so much wisdom in it. But since our feelings can mislead us, you don't necessarily need to feel your way into an action. Sometimes you act your way into a feeling. You don't sit there and go, I'm going to wait till I find my feelings, then I'm going to be motivated to do something. That didn't work in your marriage. Well, guess what? It also won't work in your relationship with the Lord. Your feelings aren't your truest guide. You're not supposed to be just true to your feelings. You're supposed to be true to your whole self, and that includes your values. So what does he say? Repent. What does that mean? Turn on back. Walk down a different road. For those that, for example, are just neglecting their spouse in their marriage, what it would mean to repent there is to go back and to treat their spouse the way that their spouse deserves. What does it mean to repent and go back to Christ? It means to go back to Christ and to have the relationship with him that it was meant to be. That's what repentance looks like. Anything other than that really isn't love. And God wouldn't command this if it was just a feeling. I command your feelings. That's not it. He commands us over and over in his word to choose to love others. That would include our spouses, but to love him. We choose it every day. So when you wake up today, you wake up tomorrow, you can make a choice. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to love him the way that he deserves. What if I don't feel like it? Don't worry about your feelings a whole lot. They probably weren't your best guide. Love them the way that they deserve and love Jesus the way he deserves. And here's the way that it ends. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. You listen, you have the right. You don't listen, you don't. You don't. A couple of things that this jogged in me as I was thinking about it this week. And Dallas Willard said something about this some years ago, and I think he's right. He says, I've thought about this. He said, I've thought about how you have people that say that they have this love and affection for Jesus, but I don't think that they do. He said, and the reason that I don't think that they do is because of what they do. There would be nothing based on their life that would make me think that what they do is really love him. And as it got me kind of jogging in my mind this week, something that I thought was, I think some of us also don't believe him. We really don't. We don't believe him. So if you were to look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's writing this to a church. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? It's like a performance evaluation. The boss is coming, and we'll give an account. You may sit there and go, yeah, but I'm a child of grace. Of course you are. So am I. We still give an account because he entrusted something precious to us, and we should have an urgency about it. But he gives this beautiful promise here because he says, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, and that's the paradise of God. And I love the way that he ends that letter, and here's why. Is because he says it doesn't have to be this way, does it? It doesn't have to be this way. It can be better. So he's offering a promise to everyone that's sitting here today. So to take Jesus is not just to sit there and take grace and then to abuse it, because you wouldn't want that either. You extend kindness to someone and they abuse it, you wouldn't want that. He doesn't want that either. He extends the kindness so that the kindness, as it works in our heart, we become something different. That's what grace can do. And so this morning, as I stand down front, I'm asking Hugh to come and lead us in a song. Here's why we do this. For some of us, maybe we take a hard look and you go, you know, I'm a lot like the people at Ephesus. I'm busy. I would say I'm right thinking. I just don't know that I could say that I love Jesus. Well, that's them. He wants something more for you. This is a time where, whether it's where you're at, maybe you want to take the hands of one of the ministers that's going to be down front. We have Stephen ministers around. This is a time where you can lay that kind of burden down and have someone walk with you toward what Christ has created you for. He doesn't want you just to do good things. He wants you to love him, to love him. And just as I think of my relationship with Wendy, or I think of my relationship with my kids, the things that I do from them just flows out from that. It's just natural. That's, I think, what Jesus is talking about there. I'm not looking for busyness. I'm looking for love. And so as I stand out front, I'm ready to meet with you about what it means to follow Christ. It's the most important decision that you will make, period. So why not today? So I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And after that, we're going to sing, and we're here for you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for the example that it gives us. And the fact that you haven't left us to the test without an example and without instruction. You've been good. But what we pray, Lord, is this morning is that our hearts would listen to what you have said. Just as you said at the end of this letter, he who has ears, let him hear. May we hear. We know that you've created us. You want to do great things through us. Pray, God, you'd help us by your grace to get out of the way so that you can. In Jesus' name, amen.